If you could open your Bibles to Psalm 22, we are reading verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Let's open our hearts as we welcome Pastor Dwayne to give us this morning's message.
Thank you so much. You may be seated. Before we get started here this morning, I just feel like we need to recognize the events and things that are happening in our world. In case you haven't got the memo, Iran has been attacked by the U.S., and we're starting to see the impact of that over in the Middle East. And we've even got some friends and families that are over in Israel right now as well. And so they're hiding out in bomb shelters. And so I wanted to take this opportunity to lift that situation up to the Lord here this morning before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. And Lord, we know that Jesus is the answer. As we see his work on the cross, Lord, I pray that message would be able to be broadcast, Lord, throughout the world. We know that the scriptures talk about there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and we know that the Middle East is in prophecy, and we know that there's going to be tension there always, Lord, until you come back. But Lord, I do pray for the Middle East, Lord, and I pray that cooler heads will prevail. And Lord, that I pray for the Iranian people there as well, Lord, and they'll be able to maybe get some leadership now in place, Lord, that will be less evil, Lord, and more in line with what you would have for them. Lord, I pray for the leaders and the leadership of these countries, Lord, that are involved, and we pray that you give them wisdom. Lord, we want to see the best there, Lord. We hope for the good there. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that your hand would be upon them, Lord, and you would protect them. And Lord, I pray that we'll continue to pray for them and make sure that they are currently in our prayers and constantly in our prayers, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would protect our people Israel as well, and you would put a protective hedge around them. I know that any excuse the Middle East has in order to, they'll use any excuse, Lord, to attack them. And so I pray, God, that you would continue to protect them, and I pray that you protect the loss of life there, and we thank you. And help us now as we start our services here today, Lord, with worshiping you and singing about the cross. And as we talk about the cross here today, Lord, I pray that we get a full understanding, or at least try to get a better understanding of what you went through on the cross for us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross and suffering for us, Lord, so that we can have salvation. And I pray that we'll now be willing to share that news with others, Lord, so they too can have the salvation that we have. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are going to be starting a new series. We're taking a break from our David series, and we'll jump back into that after Easter. But we're taking a break from that because we want to sort of lead up to the cross and the resurrection day of Easter. Oftentimes, when we have a Good Friday service and Easter service, we sort of touch a little bit on the cross, and then we touch a little bit on the resurrection, and then we go back to our normal schedule program. Well, I wanted to take some time this year to really hone in and focus on the cross, because it is such an integral part of our salvation. This is why we can be saved here today. And so I wanted to highlight it here over the next few weeks and look at it from different perspectives, look at it from a different view, if you will. And so we're going to be going through a Embrace the Cross series. And today, specifically, we're going to be looking at the cross and the suffering in Psalm 22. And so if you have your Bibles there with you, go ahead and open it up to Psalm 22. so that you can follow along with us. But if you've been a Bible student for very long, you've probably learned that some of the writings in the Old Testament have double meaning, or what we would maybe refer to, as some theologians call, typology. It can refer to events that are taking place at that time, and or it can actually be referencing a future prophetic event. And we'll look at some examples as we go through this series. But God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired men to record events, current events, and these writings clearly also reveal a future fulfillment. And since the predicted event is now in our past, we can sort of look back and now we can sort of gain an understanding, if you will, of what those things meant and what the Holy Spirit's intent clearly mean, even though the writers at that time may not have really fully understood what they were writing about during that time, even though they were knowing that they were writing with revelation, they were writing being inspired by God. But in Psalm chapter 22, David could certainly be writing about the difficult times in his life. We are currently going through a series on the life of David, and there are several situations which we've already covered in his life, in which he could have certainly been expressing the feelings that we see here in Psalm chapter 22. Those certainly could apply to his life. However, there are a number of descriptions that have no biblical evidence of being applied to David. It seems to be describing the suffering of another. And in light of that, David becomes a type of suffering Messiah, looking ahead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so David may have written about real suffering in his life, but the Holy Spirit has shaped it to a to prophetically point to Christ. So there may have been some immediate historical meaning here in Psalm 22, but there's also certainly a more fuller messianic fulfillment in Jesus on the cross. One thing that you need to realize is that the psalm was written by divine revelation. David was not alive during the time of Christ's crucifixion. He could not have known the details unless God revealed it to him. And Psalm 22 was written after the death of Jesus Christ. And if it was written after the death of Jesus Christ, then nobody would have thought twice about it. They would have said, hey, great, you know, we've got a great historical account of the events of the cross. But the fact of the matter, it was written 1,000 years before Christ. And as a result of that, you got people that are sort of scratching their heads, saying, hey, what's going on there? Also notice that this account of the suffering is more extensive in Psalms than in other scriptures. The New Testament writers were sort of limited to by what they could write, by what they saw. Whereas the Old Testament writers, they wrote by what they felt with divine revelation. During those 3 hours of darkness, the New Testament writers had nothing to say about it because they saw nothing. It was dark. They were there, but they didn't write about it. God gave this view to the Old Testament writers. Psalm 22 is one of these accounts in which the writer speaks of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 speaks more about the suffering and anguish of the cross than other writings. You see a vivid description of Christ's suffering hundreds of years before Christ came to earth. What glory it is to know that we have the inspired Word of God. But I want to look at the cross here this morning. Let's start with the cross. We've just sang the old rugged cross, emblem of suffering and shame. The cross is more than just a piece of jewelry. It's more than just a piece of jewelry worn around the neck. It's more than a piece of jewelry dangling from the earlobes. The cross is more than just a picture you hang on the wall. The cross was a form of capital punishment. Think about that. I mean, it would be the equivalent of us wearing an electric chair around our necks today. Or maybe the hangman nooses from our earlobes. That would be the equivalent of it today. It's an instrument of torture designed to cause maximum pain while extending the life for as long as possible in order to prolong that pain. It's not a fashion statement, though I personally don't have a problem with people wearing crosses on their necklaces or wearing jewelry or wearing crosses on their clothing. You see, for us as Christians, it has become a symbol of hope. It has become a symbol of hope, a way that we identify ourselves with Christianity and Christians. The cross is the focal point of God's love to man. It is the focal point of salvation and redemption. The song, At the Cross, you know that when you're familiar with it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You don't hear too many songs about the blood and about the suffering of Jesus Christ today. In fact, many of the hymn books are now changing the words of hymns, or they're omitting them from their books now because they don't want to promote a gory religion. They don't want songs about the blood of Jesus Christ. What some would consider a gory religion, well, I tell you this morning, I consider it a blessing. Jesus had to bleed the way He bled. Life is in the blood. So blood had to be shed in order for redemption to have taken place here. This is seen in the Old Testament sacrifices, which were a foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. If Jesus had been electrocuted or hanged or stoned or drowned or His neck broken or having been thrown off a cliff, it would not have been sufficient. His blood had to be poured out in order to pay for the penalty of sin. Jesus had to suffer and die. He had to suffer the way He did. He had to die the way that He provided redemption for us because we needed it. All of us needed it because we were all born into sin. But I want to focus on His confession here this morning. In Psalm 22, in verse 1, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent." In verse 11, it says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Here we see the forsaken. David may have felt forsaken when he was at his lowest point of his life. He may have felt that in that moment God had abandoned him, no longer concerned about his life. God had given up on him, and even though he had treated King Saul with great dignity and respect, Saul still sought to kill him out of jealousy, as we've learned in the other series. David is doing the right things, but yet God seems to be silent. Christ, being human, must have felt this on the cross as well. Forsaken means to abandon or to leave in distress or to withdraw help or support. It describes being left in a condition of distress or being delivered over. Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So what does that really mean? Did God turn His back on His Son and abandon Him? Was the Trinity fractured at that moment? And Christ ceased to be God as He became our sin bearer? If you go through and you look through some commentaries, they will tell you that the Trinity was ruptured at that moment. Christ was no longer deity as He took on the sin of man. If Christ truly is God in flesh, and I believe that He was, and I believe that He is, then how is this possible that God could forsake Himself? Christ was doing the will of the Father. So to believe that God separated Himself from Christ at that moment, He was reconciling the world to Himself, is not only illogical, but also contrary to Scripture. I know the hymn says that God turned His face away, but you will not find one verse in the Bible that says God turned His face away from Jesus. It may be one's theological interpretation, but you won't find it in Scripture. So where was God when Christ was dying on the cross for your sin and mine? Well, Paul tells us exactly where he was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, watch this, underline this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see that? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross, God was there and he was imputing our sin. What does imputing mean? It's an accounting term, which means to put into one's account. Jesus Christ was there. He was taking our sin and he was putting it into Christ's account on the cross. And in doing so, he was able to take Christ's righteousness and impute them to us who were going to be saved. God was actively involved in the process of redemption. And as he imputed our sin to Christ and imputed Christ's righteousness to us, so if forsake is to be understood as God allowing his son to suffer on the cross in accordance with his redemptive plan, God in Christ accomplishing redemption for those who believe, then I can accept the idea of God forsaking Christ. But if forsake is defined as total abandonment, then I must reject that. I have to reject that idea. Look at the words of Jesus Christ before his betrayal. In John chapter 16, verse 32, it says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." He is talking about an event that's going to be happening whenever he's going to go to the cross and all of the disciples, they're going to run away from him. They're going to abandon him. They're going to leave him alone. And yet he says, notice what he says, "And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." You may abandon me. You may leave me alone. But there is one who is still going to be with me, and that is my Father. Jesus speaking of his creation. Sorry, Jesus speaking of his creation, his crucifixion rather, he says this in John chapter 8, verse, I forget to hit my button sometimes, forgive me. John 8, okay, it's not in there. All right, so you'll just have to listen. John 8, chapter 28, verse 29. You can write that scripture down if you want in your Bibles. It says, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," when you lift up the Son of Man, whenever Jesus is talking about when you lift up the Son of Man, what is that a reference to? Come on, church. What is that a reference to? The crucifixion. Well, if you go back to John chapter 3, he talks about an example here. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says Moses was lifted up the serpent. And he used that as an example of how people, when they looked to the serpent that were bitten by the snakes, then they would be saved by faith. And yet he uses that as an example of what would happen with Christ. When Christ is lifted up and we look at him for salvation, then we will be saved. And so Jesus has used this illustration before. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Here he's talking about the context of being lifted up, being on the cross, and he says, "The Father has not left me, for I will always do those things which please him." He has not left him. And in fact, if you look at the very last words of Christ, let's see if we can get this one on the screen here. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus has cried out with a loud voice, he says, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last breath." This verse indicates that Christ still continues his relationship with the Father. The Father has not abandoned him. And why would God abandon his son for accomplishing his will? I mean, think about it. If God is willing to abandon his son, who is perfect, for accomplishing his will, what hope do we have? If we are sinners, is God going to abandon us as well? Redemption is about, it was being accomplished by divine unity, not by abandonment. Jesus was tempted in all areas like we are, yet he never sinned. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hey, listen, there have been times in your life when you felt like you've been all alone, when you felt abandoned by God, when you cry out to God and it doesn't seem like God's hearing you. Well, as the song goes, when you can't see his hand, you trust his heart. And I believe this is what Jesus was experiencing on the cross, but he tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." And what does he say next? You know this probably by heart. "And lo," what does he say? "I am with you." How often? Always. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Amen. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Listen, this ought to be our anchor verse for every child of God. Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And nor did God leave Christ while he was on the cross. Together they were reconciling the world to himself, and in the midst of despair, he will never leave you or forsake you. In the midst of despondency, he will never leave you or forsake you. In the midst of discouragement, he will never leave you or forsake you. Take advantage of this today. No matter what you're facing in life, Christ is there for you. Christ did not want his children to feel forsaken. David reiterated this fact in the very next verse. In Psalm chapter 23, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." David feels forsaken in the first part of Psalm 22. But by the end of the chapter, he is encouraged. In Psalm 22, 24, he says, For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. We can also be encouraged by the knowledge that we ourselves will not be forsaken. Christ may have said those words on the cross because of his suffering and how he felt, but there also may be another reason why he uttered those words on the cross. Let's look at the words of Christ here this morning. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In my Bible, these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are all capitalized because they're indicating that it is an Old Testament quote. Why Jesus cried out these words of distress? Why did he do that? Well, no doubt he was suffering. But another reason Jesus spoke these words could be that it was the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 on the cross. Psalm 22 is on his lips. And in fact, if you go and look at the first verse, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And also look at the last words of Jesus Christ, "It is finished." Psalm 22 also ends with a fitting ending, saying, "It is finished." Back before they had the printing presses and the Bible was hand copied, but even before that, they passed down the Bible orally. To the Jews, the Messianic Psalms were some of the most important scriptures to the Jews. They were looking and waiting for the Messiah. All Jews would have been expected to memorize the scriptures as a child. Large blocks of scripture were memorized, especially the Messianic Psalms. These psalms would have been set to music to aid memorization. However, they didn't have the chapter and verse references back in those days as we have today in our Bible. So the first century Jewish culture, quoting the opening line of a psalm, often invoked the entire psalm, not just the first verse. And so the listeners who were familiar with the scriptures would have mentally recalled that whole psalm. Let me see if I can demonstrate it for you here this morning. If I were to stand before you and say, "The Lord is my shepherd," what would you say? "I shall not want." In fact, some of you could probably go through and quote the whole psalm, can't you? Because you have put it to memory. Well, I believe the same thing was happening there on the cross. One short phrase can bring to mind the whole psalm if you have it memorized. And when Jesus was on the cross, he quoted the beginning lines of Psalm 22. And I believe Jesus, with limited breath, to the Jews who were standing around him, who were mocking him, who were rejecting him, who were crucifying him, he was trying to bring back to their memory Psalm 22, a psalm that they may have remembered or they memorized as a child. And as they were looking at the fulfillment of that passage right before their very eyes, he wanted them to see the fulfillment of the scriptures, to see it as proof that he was indeed the Messiah. Go back and look at Psalm 22. Have a look at it and compare that to the events of the cross. In fact, why don't we take a closer look at the crucifixion here this morning? We see Christ forsaken. Christ was forsaken by Israel. Psalm 22, verse 4 says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Christ presented himself to the Jews first, and he proved his deity. He was indeed the Son of God, but they rejected him, and they forsook him. And as a nation, they still forsake him today. Christ was forsaken by his friends. All the disciples except for John cut and ran, one of them of which betrayed him. Another, which three times he denied that he knew Christ when questioned. He was forsaken by the people who he came to minister to. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 8, it says, All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trust in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." They are there, they are mocking him. They shoot out the lip to show visible public contempt. At one of my old churches, we had some Macedonian people in our church, and they are very animated. And when they get mad and upset, or they go and argue back and forth, you can see them. They pucker up their lips. They curl them back to show that discontent they have for each other. That may happen to some of the Italian people too. You may have seen this. This is their facial expression of mocking, of curling up their lips. This was also displayed in their comments. He says, "Well, if he's of God, fine. Let God deliver him." Here, this guy said he's the Son of God. Well, I mean, if he really and truly is the Son of God, well, then surely God wouldn't allow him to stay on the cross. Why don't you come off the cross if you are who you say you are? Prove yourself to be the Son of God. But if Jesus proved them wrong by coming off the cross, then salvation would not have been completed or accomplished. And those desiring proof would have remained in their sin as well as the rest of the world. David may be saying this in this situation, but keep in mind, this is a messianic psalm, and clearly it's about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How many of us have been challenged by unbelievers to desire a different outcome if God really is who he says he is? Christ was also forsaken by his friends, mocked by the crowds. They're wagging their heads. No doubt some in that crowd have maybe sat and listened to him. They may have sat and listened to his teachings. They may have thought, "Wow, man, can you believe what's coming out of the mouth of this man? He spoke like nobody else has spoken before." And there may be even some out there who had their diseases were healed. Their sickness is gone. Where are they at? Why are they not standing up for Jesus? Christ felt the betrayal of others. I believe that is why He told us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. But also we see Christ flogged. Christ was flogged by bulls. In verse 12, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." This is an intriguing part about Psalm here. David knew nothing about the crucifixion. The Jewish method of punishment back in those days was stoning, not crucifixion. Crucifixion didn't even exist when David was around. The crucifixion was a Roman thing that came about 1,000 years later. So for him to write anything even remotely close to crucifixion fascinates me. Why? Because that lets me know that we have an inspired Word of God. It lets us know that God's Word is true. David had to be looking ahead, seeing something that would take place in the future. A writer 1,000 years before the crucifixion ever came into existence talks about it in such detail. Amazing. But before we get to the cross, he talks about these bulls of Bashan. What does David mean when he talks about the bulls of Bashan? Bashan was an area known for its grazing fields. The bulls would herd together in groups there, and they would create families together and nothing out of the ordinary. But these bulls had large areas to graze and to roam, and so these bulls became much larger than your average bull. In fact, because of their behavior, they were actually considered wild. They were like bulls on steroids. They would be together, and if something or someone were to enter into their area or their family area that they would consider was an intruder, what they would do is they would actually encircle that intruder. They would get around them, and they would attack that intruder, and they would pound on that intruder, and they would literally destroy it. You could hardly tell that it was ever anything there. The blood would be licked up and the bones would be pulverized. And they would then go on their way once the threat has been removed. And David is writing about suffering. He's been attacked. He emphasizes physical attack, but when the psalmist penned down these words, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me," I believe that is exactly what took place on the cross. God used him to say that the strength of all their forces were attacking Jesus while he hung there on the cross. I'm convinced that when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, maybe even during those hours of darkness, he took all that hell could muster up against him. All the suffering that could be thrown his way. All the attacks, like the attacks of the bull of Bashan. When the sun refused to shine there on the cross in those lonely hours of darkness, I believe that every demon in hell attacked and tore and twisted at the body of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the riders that were there, the riders were Psalm was describing those demons, those bulls of Bashan, all the forces in the universe, both physical and spiritually, attacked him and tortured him while he was on the cross. Jesus went through that for you and for me. As Jesus hung on the cross, as David said, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. They mocked me." And I believe that all the demons were mocking and jeering him while he was on the cross. David describes this as the bulls of Bashan. But also we see Christ's body. We see Christ's body. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Notice that. "My heart is like wax. and has melted within me. The Old Testament writers could write more about the sufferings on the cross because they were writing under the revelation. And the New Testament writers were writing under inspiration of God, but they were limited by what they could see. Notice that none of the New Testament accounts say anything about the bones of Jesus Christ, except for John, which all he says is that the bones were not broken. But here David tells us that all of his bones were out of joint. Not one writer in the New Testament describes the suffering of Jesus that Jesus endured. But David did. None of the New Testament writers could describe the agony that Jesus went through, but David did. The New Testament writers wrote what they saw. The Old Testament writers, they wrote what they felt. And in all of it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes that his bones were out of joint. This is more than just a mere man hanging on the cross with nails through his hands and through his feet with a little bit of dribble of blood, Michelangelo. The Son of God was being tortured as one has never been tortured before. I believe that he was nailed to that cross and the demons wreaked upon havoc upon him. And they thought that they had him. They probably thought that the parades would soon be beginning in hell. And they had three cheers for Satan. They jeered, they mocked him. They literally tore at his body. While Jesus hung on the cross, the physical agony, the emotional agony, and the destruction literally tore his bones out of joint. I believe that's painful. I played a few sports in my life, but I've never really had too many bad injuries. About 3 months ago, I think I popped my shoulder out of joint trying to open up a jar. It's still sore today. I've seen 150-kilo linemen in NFL walk off the field crying almost like little babies because they got their finger out of joint or twisted a knee or an ankle. Yes, it hurts. How do you think Jesus felt having all of his bones out of joints? The pain and the agony he must have gone through. Why did he do all that? Why did he go through all that? Listen, he didn't just die on the cross, he suffered. And as he pulled and struggled to breathe, as he stretched out as far as he could be stretched out, oh, how he must have suffered for us. The Bible says that he struggled. In verse 15, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death." A potsherd is a piece of pottery. It's used by leopards to scrape the pus off of their sore bodies. This is a dry piece of clay, and he talks about his strength is dried up, and his mouth was dried up. Every morsel of moisture was dried up in his mouth to the point where his tongue cleaved to his jaw. This gives us a bit of new insight as to the word, "I thirst." In verse 16 it says, "For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." The dogs would have represented those violent enemies of Christ, those who were surrounding him at the foot of the cross, those who pierced his hands and his feet. Remember, David is writing by revelation here. Crucifixion didn't exist back then. But yet we see it with such great detail. He talks about Christ's blood. In verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. I am poured out like water." It's almost the end. His heart begins to give away. His heart begins to melt. It burns within him. And finally, his heart cannot take any more and is gone, and he gives up his life. "And when the soldiers pierced his side, both water and blood poured out." Most medical scholars suggest the spear likely entered to the right side, right chest of Jesus Christ, and they pierced the lung cavity, the pleural space, where the fluid can accumulate, and the pericardial sac around the heart. After severe trauma and shock and asphyxiation, which occurs in crucifixion, fluid can collect around the lungs and the heart. And when pierced, serious fluid could flow first, followed by blood. To an observer, it would appear as if blood and water is pouring out of his body. This detail strongly supports that Jesus truly died. He didn't merely faint, as some may suggest today. He truly gave his life. The wound was deep and fatal. John even emphasizes the fact in John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. He says, I'm an eyewitness to this. I've seen the blood and water pour from his body. Christ did so much on Calvary. But while he did so much for us, we often make excuses why we do so little for him. I believe that if we truly understood the suffering Jesus endured for us on the cross, that we would be less inclined to excuse ourselves from serving him. He is worthy of any sacrifice we could ever make. We see Christ dismayed. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. He was dismayed by his body. This may refer to the violent extension of the body when the whole of his weight hung upon the nails that attached his hands to the cross. With the body extended out like that, the principal bones have become more prominent and easily discernible. Here Jesus was looking at his own broken and bleeding body. He was dismayed also by his captors. There he was on the cross, dying for them. And yet they were there parting his garments, gambling, casting lots for his clothing. Can you imagine what must have been going through the mind of Jesus? Well, we don't really know because he didn't say it. The scripture said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth. But can you imagine what he thought being up there on the cross? Guys, you still don't get it. You still don't get it. There he was hanging on the cross, paying for their sin, fulfilling the scriptures, fulfilling prophecy. And yet they still didn't get it. He was dying in front of them for them. He was dismayed by the Father's silence. In verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Verse 11 and verse 19, be not far from me. Verse 20, deliver me. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. The Father had to allow him to suffer for us so that salvation could be provided, so that he could make the atonement for our sin. But then we see Christ declares in verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. He says, I will declare your name. I'm going to keep on witnessing. I'm going to keep on telling. Tell the brethren in the midst of the congregation in verse 22. Tell the nation in verse 23. Tell the world in verse 27. Kind of sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? And we see Christ triumphant in verse 24. Verse 24, he says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The Lord shall eat and be satisfied. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The Lord may have been forsaken once on Calvary. But let me tell you, my friend, it's not going to happen again. He will not be forsaken anymore. He who was held captive has now become the captor. It looks like he was defeated, but now he is the conqueror. It says the whole world will know this. This message started out about Christ's suffering, but no more. Now it's about the shouting. It didn't end on the cross. It has no end. There is no ending to this story. We won't remain in the ground when we die. I will live forever with God. I will live forever with Christ, and you will live forever somewhere. My question for you here this morning is it with God? Is it with God? Well, I certainly hope it is. I certainly want it to be. I want you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the only way that you're going to get to God is through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And if maybe you're realizing here this morning that maybe you're not a believer, or maybe you've never heard this before, let me encourage you here this morning, it's time to get it right. Come and see me. Come and talk to me. I'd love the opportunity to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ died for you. He suffered for you so that you can have salvation. But I believe probably most of us here are Christians. The world looks at us as a bunch of maybe fanatics, and Jesus looks down upon us. He says, hey, look, I want you to serve me. I want you to serve me. I want you to give me your all. Let me ask you here this morning, do you sometimes feel like giving up? Do you sometimes feel like you've had enough? You can't go any farther. You can't do any more. Well, let me encourage you to go back and read Psalm 22 here this afternoon. And I want you to ask yourself, I want you to say to yourself, if he didn't give up on me, why should I give up on him? Jesus Christ suffered for us so that we can have salvation. Let me encourage you to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ here this morning. Embrace the cross. Lord, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as I take the time to think about the sacrifice that you made, the pain that you went through, Lord, God, I pray that we never just gloss over that. God, I pray that we never become apathetic when we start thinking about the cross and what you've done for us, Lord. You provided the atonement for us so that we can be saved, so we can have that relationship with our God. So, Lord, help us to not only never take that for granted, but also, Lord, help us to be faithful to go and to share that message with others so that they too can have that salvation that we have today. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.